Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this snapshot, this deep snapshot of suffering and difficulty and trial. And we pray that you would so convince us of your goodness, your faithfulness, that we would follow the one in whom we admire and respect, in the person of your Son. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, stress and pressure can bring the best and the worst out in people and things that we see every day, whether at work or home. Well, for some, and that could include ourselves, people can become panicky and anxious. They just think about themselves. They forget any commitments or promises to other people. But others, who we admire and respect, and hopefully that's some of us, stay calm and strong and committed even if they are anxious. They feel it, of course. I mean, that's what stress and pressure is. But they don't crack under pressure. Well, obviously, from our passage of today of Mark 14, 27 to 52, that's what we see. These two responses to pressure. The failure of Jesus' disciples under pressure. And even as disappointing as that is a dark foil, a black background, to see all the more the shining jewel of their master, of the Lord Jesus himself, who stays committed and strong under unbelievable pressure. The one who said to God, "Not my will, but yours be done." Well, as we look at our passage, we're going to look at two main points. The first is the pressure test, and the second point is follow the Saviour. Point number one, the pressure test. Well, we saw from last week, from Mark chapter 14, verses 1 to 26, that Jesus was preparing his disciples for his death. In having the Last Supper, the last meal with them in the upper room, he tells them he would be betrayed by one of them, one of his close disciples. And he introduced to them the symbols of bread and wine to remind them that on the cross his body would be broken, the bread, and his blood would be shed, the wine. Something that maybe didn't make sense to them right then, but it would become clearer and clearer, and especially after his time on earth. Well, today in Mark 14, 27 to 52, we see Jesus' last words before he's arrested and betrayed. And firstly, he has to prepare them for their failure. Verses 27 and 28. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee.'" These events will not be random or unlucky or subject to chance. God's power and set purpose is so strong that they will flee because it has been predicted, because it has been ordained in the Scriptures. And so is Jesus' death and resurrection also ordained in the Scriptures. So Jesus predicts that he will see them again in Galilee. It is not the end, because God has decided so. When told of their upcoming failure, Peter and the apostles respond in, I think, what is a normal human way. The way that most of us would like to respond when we're faced with such a situation. Verses 29 to 31. Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. Peter believes Jesus' words about the rest, about the other ten. You know, "Jesus, you're right about them. But I've got no control over them. But as for me, well, I've got control over myself and I will not desert you." He will not deny Jesus, so he thinks. And Jesus has to give him a specific word. "You will deny me three times. You will say that you don't even know me three times." But Peter doesn't want to believe it, nor do the rest. So they promise to stick with him. And I think this is a normal response. And a normal response that most of us would say the same thing. Because when told of our impending failure, "Oh, no, you can't do this, you won't do this," well, we like to think of ourselves as the people who can do it. that we aren't hopeless, and especially if it's something so important. If it means standing up for our loved ones, for those who are close to us. None of us wants to desert them. None of us wants to let them down. So the apostles aren't too different from us. In fact, I think they're pretty normal guys. And what we see next in the Garden of Gethsemane should surprise and arrest us. Verse 32 to 34. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." And it's a surprise, isn't it? Because Jesus' distress here is at odds with what we have seen of him throughout the whole gospel. He's been in complete control at all times. He's had unflappable mastery of all situations. He's healed the lame, the sick, the blind, the lepers. He's driven out demons. He's calmed a storm. He's raised a little girl from the dead. He fed the 5,000. He was annoyed by the religious leaders, but he still bested them and silenced them at every single point. Nothing has troubled or distressed him, because really nothing has been too hard for him. And even a short while ago, a few verses ago, he'd been calmly preparing his disciples for his departure, almost as calmly as a parent instructing young adult children as the parents leave them at home to go on an overseas holiday. You can imagine the parents, particularly a mum, saying, "When you get too lazy to cook yourself something healthy, there will be meals in the freezer for you to defrost and reheat." A bit more response, people. We've got to have a light moment in a very heavy topic. I know that's the case for a few people here with young adult children. Yet back to Gethsemane. If Jesus has just predicted what will happen to them and himself, why is he so distressed? He knows what will happen. If he knows he'll rise from the dead in 3 days, why does the cross bother him? It's all part of God's plan, isn't it? And these are actually real questions that people have asked me over the years, both believers and unbelievers, who've read the Bible carefully, who've noticed this. And what we have to realise is that it must be something so horrifying for the Son of God to be distressed. The answer comes, of course, in what Jesus prays. Verses 35 and 36. Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." As we've been so served well by the songs and the kids' talk, and we would have realised by now, the cup is what is so horrifying to him. From the Old Testament, the cup is a symbol of God's righteous anger, his wrath. And sinners who deserve God's anger and righteous judgment are made to drink from the cup. And God's judgment is like the strong wine in the cup. They drink it, they reel, and they stagger. So Tony's first Bible reading for us, Isaiah 51. Let me read verses 17 and 22 for us. "Awake, awake, rise up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, you who have drained to its dregs the goblet that makes men stagger." Verse 22. "This is what your sovereign Lord says, your God who defends his people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup that made you stagger. From that cup, the goblet of my wrath, you will never drink again." Jesus knew this acutely. He knew his Bible. He knew what it meant because God had told him. And now he feels the weight of that. This is the horror. And further on in Isaiah, as Jesus knew well, Isaiah 59, the implications of drinking from the cup, of experiencing God's wrath, is spelled out. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. "Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." drinking God's wrath is to be separated from him. God will not listen. God will not hear. The person faces his anger and his judgment and isolation. Jesus knows that full well. Mark scholar William Lane put it like this. Jesus came to be with his Father for one last time before his betrayal, but instead of heaven opened, he saw the gates of hell opened and he staggered. He realized that the separation of God turning his back on him is the experience of hell. His unbroken, perfect relationship with his Father that he has had eternally before the world began. The one thing that has kept him going through everything in the trials of his earthly life will be taken away. He will be cut off, alone, facing God's anger as God turns his back on him. The one thing he could not imagine or bear. Jesus spoke more about hell than anyone else in the Bible. That hell was so terrible that people should take whatever radical action was needed to avoid it. Cut off your hand, pluck out your eye, he said in Matthew 5. Jesus said it, he meant it, he was serious, he knew it. He was distressed because he was facing it and he didn't want to be there. Yet still, if Jesus is the perfect Son of God and he knows what will happen, how can he be afraid? Is it a weakness? Is it an imperfection? Well, to answer this, and we can't answer this in complete detail because of the theological thoughts and the mystery that we're dealing with, God. What we can say is that Jesus is fully God and fully man. He took on our humanity with all its limitations and experiences. So in the Gospels we read he became tired and hungry. And now right here he experiences fear and pain that he never knew before. For the pre-incarnate Son, for the second person of the Trinity, before he was born as Jesus the man, would not have known fear or pain. Because he was a spirit, he had no human body. He was in perfect harmony with God, his Father, with total power and control. But he willingly became one of us. He took on a human nature, a human body, and so he experiences fear and pain like this. This will be the unbelievable pressure to face. And something he doesn't deserve to face. He begs like a child for it not to happen. Abba, Father, Daddy, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Dads love to be the providers. My dad's no exception. Over the years, he's kept giving me things and fixing things and making things. But there were times when he had to say to me, "Sorry, I can't do it. It's too hard. It's too expensive." Something every dad here can relate to, and me as a dad can also relate to. But here in the garden, for Jesus' Father, nothing is too hard. Everything is possible for him. That's what makes Jesus' request so much more poignant. Jesus knows exactly that all power is in God's hands, so if God would please, please find another way of fulfilling his purposes. But if God still wants Jesus to die, then Jesus completely believes in the goodness and the power of God. He will perfectly trust in his Father's will, and he is completely obedient and submissive. So Jesus shows unbelievable strength in the face of unbelievable pressure. Every part of his being did not want to go to hell, yet he put God's will before his own. He treated God's plan is God's plan. Despite his own fears, he did not choke under pressure, but he was a tower of strength despite the earthquake-like pressure all around him to collapse. In his own agony, Jesus still cares for his disciples. He knows the gravity of the situation, but they don't. Mark 14:37. 38. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." They should have been spiritually and physically alert, for they will be under pressure, severe pressure, tempted to desert Jesus, to disobey God. They need God's help and needed to pray to him. The Holy Spirit is willing to help them if they pray, but the flesh is weak. Flesh is a more literal translation and better than body in our versions here. And flesh means us. It means our bodies, but it also means all of us as sinful humanity. And in verses 34 and 40 to 42, Jesus urges them to watch and pray 3 times, and they fail each time. According to God's set purposes, Jesus is ready to face his betrayer. He knows exactly what will happen. He's known all along. And at the end of this passage, he seems resolute again, doesn't he? Like before Gethsemane, he has pleaded with his Father 3 times. But now he knows, and he accepts God's plan. It is still the cross. That is God's will. It is said that those who are closest to us can hurt us the most. So Jesus is betrayed by one of his closest followers, Judas, in verses 43 to 46. And Judas' signal to the armed crowd literally reads in the original, "The one whom I will love is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." And so the kiss is not loving, but identification for arrest and terrible betrayal. Judas will get his 30 pieces of silver as reward. No wonder Judas has entered our English language as traitor of the worst kind. And here Jesus is serenely and calmly accepting the unfolding events. As verse 49 says, the scriptures must be fulfilled. And so verse 50 in the short sentence summarizes the apostles' desertion. Their firm resolve just a little while ago at dinner that we saw in verse 31 has melted like ice cream under the heat of pressure. They failed the pressure test, but Jesus has passed with full marks. Our second point is follow the Saviour. Gethsemane shows us a great contrast, as I said. On the one hand, human inadequacy and our Saviour's adequacy. The apostles' failure was predictable because they were, like all humanity, like all of us, weak and fleshly. Left to ourselves without the help of God, we will fail him and fail each other because of our sin. It's good for us to stand up for our loved ones. It's good when we should stand up when we should, and that is great. But there are plenty of other times that we know that we have failed. We have known that we should have stood up when we let God down and we let others down. We knew it. And even if we forgot, then other people pointed it out. And those are the facts. We are self-centered rebels by our very nature. Left to ourselves, each of us deserves to drink the cup of God's wrath, because that is justice. And yet that is the background for the shining jewel of Jesus and his gospel. That because the flesh is exactly weak and helpless, God knows exactly what we are like and he still loves us. He knew exactly what we were like, so that is why he sent Jesus to rescue us. Friends, do you see that our hope rested on this one man, this pressure point, this pressure test? If he fails, then there is no hope. There is no hope for humanity, and everyone fails. But he faced the pressure. He still decided to take our burden. He still decided to take our punishment, though he didn't want to experience hell. He completely submitted himself to God. He trusted God's plan and control. He believed in God's power and goodness. He said to God, "My will and not yours be done." This man is our hope. We not only trust in his perfect death on the cross for us, we trust in his perfect life of obedience for us as well. The Apostle Paul talks about this in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 to 11. how Paul saw that Christ's righteousness, his perfect obedience, his perfect record is something that he wanted and that he could have by faith. And so with this perfect record, this righteousness is something God grants us. As we believe in Jesus, we are bonded to him, we are in union with him, and Jesus says, they're with me. They are mine. They belong to me. They have what is mine. And so God will approve of us like he approves of his perfect Son. Our terrible record is replaced by his perfect record. So Jesus carries us. He piggybacks us. He leads us. He takes us every step of the way, whether it's through life or death or judgment, right to eternity. It is his work, his credit. This morning, if you're not a believer here today, and we're glad that you're here, do you realise that hell is so horrible that the perfect Son of God didn't want to go through with it? He didn't want to experience it, but he did. He faced it so that you and I and all of us wouldn't have to if we give ourselves to him. Avoid that fate. Put your life in his hands. Well, as believers, Jesus is our role model and guide. We follow the Saviour. If the flesh was weak, then the Spirit is willing. The apostles all deserted Jesus. They were forgiven by him. And the book of Acts shows their transformation by the power of the same Spirit. When the Spirit indwelt them at Pentecost, they were no longer timid. They were no longer mice, but they became courageous. They became like lions, like their master. Nothing could stop them, not even death. And so too we have the Spirit, and we too follow our Lord and Master in the power of his Spirit, who is willing to help us, who prompts in us the ability to say, not my will, but yours be done, to God. We are to completely submit ourselves to him, to his will in the Scriptures. And Jesus will call us to stand for him no matter where we are. Maybe it's to stand in your family and the rest are unbelievers and you're ridiculed. You're like the black sheep. You're the only one. Maybe it's to stand at your workplace where you are one of the few Christians, or maybe the only Christian, and everyone ignores you. Everyone ignores what you have to say about Jesus. Or even amongst when you're with friends and colleagues and they just ridicule Christian things, and you've got to stand up there for Jesus and take it. Jesus will call us to be persecuted, to suffer, just like he did. And Jesus does not call us to face anything that he has not faced himself, because he is the perfect leader. He leads by example. Everything we go through, he has been through before. There are times when we will be fearful. There are times when we can be begging and urging God, God, I don't want to do this. I'm so afraid. I'm so worried. Times when we don't want to go through with it. But we must remember the Lord who walked before us. We follow in his path and his footsteps, and the Spirit is willing to help us. And the Spirit convinces us by his word day by day to see that God is completely good and completely powerful. Therefore, when we trust him, he's under control. He's got things in control. He is completely committed to our good. And that is how we can say by the Spirit, not my will, but yours be done. So let us follow the Saviour. Let us imitate him in his faithfulness, in his strength, in his steadfastness, in his trust in God. Let us imitate and follow our Saviour who said, not my will, but yours be done. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, we thank you for your plan, which, as painful as it was for your Son, has meant our salvation. We thank you for his perfect death and his perfect life, for his experiencing hell for us, so that we might be forgiven. I pray for anyone here who does not know that hope, that today that they will put their trust in him, that they will avoid the terrible fate that distressed Jesus. And for each one of us, Lord, help us to stand for him, to follow our Saviour, to rely on the power of your Spirit, to believe in your goodness and your power, to be able to say, not my will, but yours be done. In Jesus' name, amen.